Scene two of the God story continues at the end of chapter 8 or 7 in Genesis, and then a piece at the beginning of chapter 8, and then a little hunk later on. And you can follow along, or you can look at page 7 in your pew Bible. And the waters swelled on the earth for 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the animals and all the domestic animals that were with him on the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God said to Noah, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you, all flesh, birds, and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, and every animal and every creeping thing and every bird and everything that moves on the earth went out of the ark by families. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing odor, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of humankind, for the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth. Nor will I ever again destroy every living creature as I have done." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Whenever I read the story of Noah, I go back to grade 9. 6 months earlier in grade 8, I'd been baptized at First Baptist Church, Lethbridge, and with my newly energized faith and with some pokes and prods from some of my Christian friends, I was encouraged to evangelize my other friends. And so I told one of my best friends that he ought to start reading the Bible, because that's what good Christians did. And lo and behold, he starts reading. And he got to and through the Noah story and sat me down one day and needed to ask some important questions. Would it be about noble Noah, following God and building that ark and saving his family? And Ryan, how might I be saved too? Or would it be about God's heart for creation? He wasn't just concerned about humankind, but all of creation, all of flesh, every breathing. Oh, wasn't that awesome about God's spectrum of love for the world? Or maybe it'd be about that rainbow in the sky. What does that ribbon in the sky promise mean? Ryan, tell me more. No. The question was, why did Noah get drunk and naked after he got onto dry land? Christians aren't supposed to get drunk and get naked in front of others, are they? And to this day, all I can remember is stammering and saying, does it really say that in there? These are 14-year-olds reading the Bible, remember? But truly, it was a great moment because I got my first glimpse of how awkward and strange this sacred text of ours truly is. And you may have noticed over the past couple of weeks, we've been highlighting a gentleman named Peter Enns, a theologian, a professor, who's coming to Edmonton via Taylor Seminary later in October. And his latest book is called The Bible Tells Me So: Why Defending Scripture Has Made Us Unable to Read It. And you have a colored insert in your bulletins today, and I want you to pull that out because we will refer to it. We won't read through the whole thing, but on that insert you have his book in 256 words with a tiny little bit of commentary. Now, I just wanted to pick a couple of paragraphs. First paragraph: the Bible is an ancient book, and we shouldn't be surprised to see it act like one. So seeing God portrayed as a violent tribal warrior is not how God is, but how he was understood by the ancient Israelites, communing with God in their time and place. The biblical writers were storytellers. Writing about the past was never simply about understanding the past for its own sake, but about shaping, molding, and creating the past to speak to the present. Getting the past right wasn't the driving issue. Who are we now was. Let's jump to the bottom. This is the Bible we have. The Bible where God meets us, not a book kept at a safe distance from human drama, not a fragile Bible that has to be handled with care lest it crumble in our hands. In other words, not an artificially well-behaved Bible that gives false comfort, but the Holy Bible, the Word of God, with wrinkles, complexities, unexpected maneuvers, and downright strangeness. I wish I had had some of these quotes in my back pocket to answer my friend's question so many years ago. So today we walk alongside righteous Noah, a God follower who, interestingly enough, doesn't say a peep during this whole story until he wakes up from his drunken stupor. And so for all of today's text, it's about God, about God's heart, about God's plans, about God's remembering or reconnecting and recreating ways in the world. And so since last week's story of Cain and Abel, we've read that the generations have not fared well, the world is not magically becoming a better place, violence and hate continues to spiral out of control, chaos reigns, and God's heart breaks. The Lord cries out, "I am sorry. I'm sorry I've made humankind. I'll blot out the earth, the human beings that I've created." And the ancient stories of God wiping out humankind is not a rarity in this era. And yet in the Hebrew scriptures, God is different. Rather than functioning from this place of power and dominance, God is different. This God operates from a place of care and compassion. "I am sorry," says the Lord. And in the midst of these words of sorrow, words of grace, we read, "But Noah. But Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord." God tells Noah that because of humankind's corruption, they'll get what they want, total corruption, which equals the destruction of all flesh. "But Noah, I'll establish a promise with you. You'll build and come into the ark, you and your sons' wives. Every living thing, all flesh, will come with you. Keep them alive. The birds, the animals, every creeping thing, keep them alive. Every kind of food, store it up. Store it up for you. Store it up for them." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. And the rains came down. And we don't know for sure how long these waters of chaos wreaked havoc, but try to imagine the world being overwhelmed with water for even 6 months or 8 months or over a year. Frederick Buechner, the theologian writer, tells the story this way. He imagines the wizened, thoughtful 603-year-old Noah hanging on to God's promises, listening to the pitter-patter of roof on his raintop, on his rooftop, and remembering the year of the flood. And maybe as I read this narration of his, I invite you to close your eyes if that's helpful. 603-year-old Noah. Noah could never forget the first time. How little by little the waters had risen, first just spreading in over the kitchen linoleum and trickling down the cellar stairs, but eventually floating newspapers and family photographs off tables and peeling wallpaper off walls until people were driven to the rooftops, where they sat wrapped in blankets with their transistor radios on their laps, looking up for a break in the clouds, and reassuring each other that this must be the clearing shower at last. He remembered the animals, the ones he'd had to leave behind, the old sow with her flaxen lashes squealing on top of a hen house as the ripples lapped at her trotters, the elephants awash up to their hips, a marmalade cat with one ragged ear clinging to a TV aerial as a pair of parakeets in a wicker cage floated by over what had once been the elementary school gym. He also remembered the endless days in the ark, the miserable food, the seasickness, the smells. When the downpour finally stopped, he sent birds out to see if they could find dry land anywhere. And he remembered them flying away, watching them in the distance until they were no bigger than fly specks on a window pane. He remembered the feeling in his stomach when they finally flew back, having found no place to roost. He remembered especially one of the doves and how when he saw it returning, he'd reached out over the rail and it had landed on the calluses of his upturned palm. With his eyes closed and tears on his cheeks, he had touched his lips to its feathers. And as he felt the panic of its bird's heart, it had seemed to him that the whole world was just as fragile and doomed. But then, after weeks, another dove came back with a sprig of olive in its beak, and the tops of the mountains began to appear out of the watery waste. And now, at last, the great glittering rainbow arched above him, and the great promise echoed in his ears. Never again, God had said. And Noah clung onto those words like a raft in the high sea. Never again. This is the TSN turning point of the creation cosmic God story that we've been delving into this fall. Never again. Whether you're a young earth creationist or an old earth, read the first 12 chapters of Genesis as myth, evolutionist, God changes. For the ancient writers of this story, they were putting on display this God that's different from all the other gods. This God has a heart. A heart that's not bent on revenge or a heart that doesn't want to toy with puny humanity. But this God's heart breaks. This God's heart suffers. And this God's heart chooses in the future and forevermore to suffer with humankind and all of creation. Never again means that God lays down his weapons of war. The bow in the sky is thought to be by some the symbol of an archer's bow, hung in the sky, arched away from the earth. Never again would the archer's bow be pointed towards humankind and creation, but always turned upwards. God turns his sword into a plowshare. What kind of God is this? Don't we want our God to win, though? Isn't this why we have Christian debates? The Christian debater versus the Christian atheist, and we're going to win this fight. My God's bigger than your God. My dad can beat up your dad. Yet in this turning point story, God has a revelation that God doesn't need to win. He doesn't need to get humankind getting what they deserve. And God places a bow in the sky and offers a promise. I will remember you. This promise is echoed throughout the God story. One of the Psalms echoes it this way: the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always accuse, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he removes our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion for those who fear him. For he knows how we are made. He remembers that we are dust. So does Noah get it right post-flood? Live perfectly righteous for all his days? The answer? No! My friend was right. Noah gets drunk. He passes out buck naked in a tent. He wakes up and curses his son, curses nations. The story of Noah's Ark is not happily ever after. But that's the good news, everybody. Because you and I aren't supposed to be religious heroes. We're not supposed to be conquering all our problems, bounding from place to place like superheroes in the name of our Lord. More often, we're crumb bums just like Noah. Right and righteous and obedient in one moment, and then flitting and falling apart, stumbling around naked in our tent the next. One quote I read this past week really stuck with me, and the sermon title comes from it. Comparing the church to Noah's Ark, if it weren't for the storm without, you could never stand the stench within. Ouch. This ain't a story about how the righteous win. This isn't a story about how us righteous Baptists in the ark are the good guys. This is a story of God's never ending, never again. Never again will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Do not be afraid. That's our promise. That's our proclamation that compels us and propels us into the world. That's why we are going to echo this story, both now and forevermore. And so as we close today, as we try to live out of this story, I'm going to give you 2 minutes to hear from God, to hear how this story might echo within our hearts, and then to be open to how the Holy Spirit might invite us to echo this story outside of our hearts, to those places where we will be sent to this week: classrooms, universities, colleges, recreational places, our homes, wherever God sends us. And maybe to help you frame that reflection time, you might ask, how am I, or how are we joining God's refreshing and renewing work on the face of the earth? So maybe it's framed about renewal and refreshment. How do we join God's heart for renewing the world? Or maybe it's that journey of putting our bows in the sky alongside God. in a world so full of violence and corruption and evil against one another, whether it's blatant or whether it's passive-aggressive. How might we join God this week and put our bow in the sky with him so that we're arching our bow away from the other, away from humankind, away from creation? How is the story echoing inside our hearts, and how will it echo outside our hearts in this new week? A closing quote from that insert from Peter Enns, right at the very bottom. We are free to walk away from this invitation. Well, actually, I want to read the second last one. Second last paragraph. This is the Bible God has given his people. This Bible is worth reading and paying attention to, because this is the Bible God uses, as he always has, to point its readers to a deeper trust in him. I'll invite you into 2 minutes of silence. I'm going to set a gentle bell to ring once our silence is done. Let's pray, let's sit, and let's reflect together.